Well, if you have your Bibles, please open them to the book of Psalms. We'll be in Psalm chapter 6 this morning. If you don't have a Bible, please feel free to use one of the black pew Bibles in the pew pocket in front of you. You'll find our text on page 419 in the pew Bibles. Again, we're going to be in Psalm chapter 6. Psalm chapter 6. And I must confess, as we open up God's Word to look at what he says to us in Psalm 6, that this psalm is a complex psalm. It's difficult because we don't know the exact reason for it. David is praying, that's evident. David is in anguish, that's evident. David is in deep mourning again, that is evident, but why? Well, some believe this is David's prayer of confession, confessing his sin to the Lord. Others believe David's prayer is the result of a severe illness. Both views are plausible, but what's unmistakable is that David fears God's absence. David, in Psalm 6, is spiritually depressed. And he asks for God to return to him. We see that in verse 4. Have you ever been there before? Have you ever found yourself living in deep shadows where silence reigns? Have you ever felt as if all hope was lost? Have you been in those moments where all you can do is weep? We see in this text that David floods his bed with tears and he drenches his couch with weeping. Have you ever been in those moments when the weight of your circumstances makes your bones and stomach ache? Have you ever felt like God was absent? You pray and you pray, but you feel as if your prayers never reach higher than the ceiling. Where is God? How long, O Lord, is your cry? I've been there. I've been there too often. Silence and darkness have been a cold companion for me frequently. So what do we do? Where do we go? What do we cling to in those moments? I know that it seems, as we've opened up the Psalms, that the Psalms are just full of darkness and lament, and many of them are. And so perhaps some of you are sitting in here this morning and your life is going well. And because of that, you're tempted to think the Psalms are irrelevant, but friend, that is not true. Because although things may be going well for you, your brothers and your sisters may be struggling. Your brothers and your sisters may be in despair. I say maybe, but there are some of your brothers and sisters who are here this morning who are in despair. I know because I've met with many of them. I've heard their cries and I've listened to their pleas and I know their struggles. And so although you may be in here this morning and your life may be going well, you need to hear God's word so that you will be equipped to counsel your brothers and sisters as they struggle. But you also need to hear God's word because it is God's word, but also because your life will always be going so well. The Christian life is not some sort of Pollyannish bubble where you're inoculated from hardship, suffering, and despair. We won't always be on the mountaintop. There will be valleys and you will visit them. And there will be moments when you visit or feel or experience spiritual depression and a sense that God is absent. So again, I ask the question, where do we turn? What do we do? What do we cling to when God seems absent? Look with me at Psalm chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. The word of the Lord says this, O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life, save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? I am weary with moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. And my eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. And all my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you now, and we pray that you would be glorified through the preaching of your word. We pray that you would sanctify your children. And God, we pray that you would save sinners. And Lord, we ask that you would lead me by your Spirit to preach your word faithfully, boldly, and clearly. And Lord, we ask that we would leave here this morning rejoicing in the hope of the gospel. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. So what do we do when God seems absent? Well, we see that David offers prayer to God, and he has confidence in God. And we see in this psalm that David prays. And I know some of you may be thinking, well, of course he prays. I know some of you might be thinking that every week that we've been walking in the Psalms, the counsel has been from our pastor to pray. But it's not my counsel. I'm showing you what the psalmist does. And we might grumble, we might scoff, we might shake our heads at the idea of prayer. But we only do that if we reduce prayer to merely making requests to God or merely seeking blessings for him. From him. But church, prayer is more than checking off a box or seeking some divine gift. In prayer, we are communing with the Lord. No deep relationship is cultivated without time spent together in communication. And so if we desire to grow and know God and grow in our relationship with him, we will speak to him in prayer. Guy Richards says the intimacy of prayer is more important than the intimacy of marriage. Do we realize that? Do we realize not only the importance of prayer, but the beauty of it? What do our prayer lives say about our relationship with God or how we view our relationship with God? Just think for a moment. What would you say about my relationship with my wife or my family if I were absent from them and had no desire to speak or spend time with them? What would you say about my relationship with them if I never set aside time to be with them or talk to them, and yet I made time for everyone and everything else? Undoubtedly, prayerfully, you'd question my love and devotion to them. You'd rightly deduce that my love for them is not as strong as my love for others or other things. The same can be said of our prayer lives in communion with God. So we shouldn't scoff at this. We shouldn't shake this off as some church response. Prayer is essential to a growing, faithful, healthy relationship with God. So David prays. And notice his prayer. He makes seven requests in this prayer. He says, rebuke me not in your anger, discipline me not in your wrath, be gracious to me, heal me, turn to me, deliver my life, and save me. What we see about David, or what we see in David in this psalm, is that David is a man in anguish. He says that in verse 2, he is languishing. He is weak and his bones are troubled. And perhaps this is a result of his sin. Or maybe it's a result of some illness. But if it results from sin, we must ask ourselves if we've ever felt this way about our sin. Have we ever languished under the weight of our treason? Have we ever felt despair over our rebellion toward God? Now, I'm not asking if you've ever felt bad that you got caught. I'm asking if you've ever grieved at the thought that you have sinned against God. Now, when was the last time that you wept over your sin? When was the last time that your soul was pained over your sin? Have we ever felt despair over our rebellion toward God? If not, why not? If yes, then you know his pain, you know his struggle. But if this suffering is a result of an illness, then we also understand. Now, we've experienced suffering. We've experienced loss. We've experienced grief. We've experienced hardships. And we know his pain here, and so we can relate to David. But notice what he prays first. He says, O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Now, we can read that and reason that this is a sensible request, right? I don't know anyone who enjoys angry rebukes or wrathful discipline. My kids don't like discipline. After I've warned them, all it takes is for me to stand up quietly, and then they run away. Now, they don't want corrective discipline. But although we may not enjoy corrective discipline, it's beneficial. And listen to these passages from God's word. First, in Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 11, the author of Hebrews says this, and have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. And God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. It's Hebrews 12. Or consider Proverbs 12. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. That's not my translation, that's the ESV's translation. The fear of the Lord, Proverbs 1. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 15, verse 5. A fool despises his father's instruction, but whoever heeds reproof is prudent. Proverbs 10, verse 17. Whoever heeds instruction is on the path to life, but he who rejects reproof leads others astray. And Proverbs 19, verse 20, listen to advice and accept instruction that you may gain wisdom in the future. As Christians, we shouldn't frown upon or cringe at the Lord's loving discipline. Instead, we should embrace it. And we embrace discipline and instruction that it may have its intended effect, our sanctification and holiness. Non-Christians too face the Lord's discipline. And he disciplines you so that your eyes may be open to see your need for a Savior, because the discipline he inflicts on you today is light compared to the wrath he will pour out upon you in the end. David doesn't recoil from God's discipline. He doesn't ask God not to discipline him. Do you see that in verse 1? He doesn't say, hey, don't discipline me, God. I don't want that. I don't like this. No. He says, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. David's prayer, whatever the reason, whatever the cause, is clothed in humility. And he realizes that he is deserving of discipline. Whether this discipline is the result of sin or the refining testing of God, he doesn't ask for it to stop. That he realizes that whatever rebuke, whatever discipline he experiences doesn't compare to what he deserves. David is a sinner, and we're all sinners. Isn't that what the Bible teaches? Romans 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all sinners. It's at this point that I'm reminded that skeptics love to dismiss the existence of God because of the problem of evil. And they reason that if God is God, that he's loving, caring, kind, merciful, gracious, etc., then there shouldn't be any evil. And yet there is evil. There is suffering. There is injustice. And so they conclude that God is not powerful enough to stop it, or he's not caring enough to stop it. But friends, looking at the Bible, I'm not amazed at the existence of evil and injustice. Looking at the Bible, I'm amazed that there's anything good at all. Because the truth of the matter is that we deserve nothing but wrath. And perhaps one of the reasons that we recoil at discipline or instruction is because we forget how wretched sin is. And how holy God is. Like Calvin once said in his Institutes, it is evident that man never attains to a true self-knowledge until he has previously contemplated the face of God and come down after such contemplation to look into himself. For we always seem to ourselves just and upright and wise and holy until we are convinced by clear evidence of our injustice, vileness, folly, and impurity. Think of God's refining discipline. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 7, the apostle says this. He says, in this you rejoice. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Perhaps we recoil at discipline because we don't understand that God is more concerned with our holiness than he is with our happiness. David realizes he needs discipline. He needs correction. He doesn't ask God to stop. He simply asks that God would not discipline him in anger or wrath. I mean, you've probably been on the receiving end of harsh discipline and correction. And if you have, you know that it doesn't feel good. Angry discipline and wrathful rebukes are usually imposed with more harshness and severity than the situation calls for. So David asks for God to rebuke and discipline him justly. Because again, discipline and correction are a good thing, especially when we understand who God is. When we know God as our loving heavenly Father, and we know that God is sovereign. And we must agree with the psalmist when he says in Psalm 115, our God is in the heavens and he does all that he pleases. Now, the sovereignty of God terrorizes the wicked, but it is a joy to God's children. Because we affirm not only that God is sovereign, but that he's also good. And God's word tells us that we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And so although life may be hard and discipline may be painful in the moment, we know that there is a purpose behind it. God's glory and our good. But for the non-Christian who may be in here this morning, I ask you, what hope do you have in your suffering? Well, ultimately, you have no lasting hope. There is no anchor for you. This life is all you have, which is why it hurts you so much to suffer. But as Christians, we know that there is a light at the end of the tunnel. There is a purpose in our pain. And I'm not saying you can't grieve or have emotions. When God created you with emotions. But church, our faith should control how we view our circumstances, not vice versa. As Brian Borgman says in his book, Feelings and Faith, have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you're listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? You must take yourself in hand. You have to address yourself. You have to preach to yourself, question yourself, that you must go on to remind yourself of God and who he is and what he is and what he does. Our feelings don't control our faith. Our faith controls our feelings. So how do you view your trials? How do you view your pain or your suffering? Well, there's two lenses by which we can look. Well, we can look through the temporal or we can look through the divine. But I must warn you that if you look through the temporal, you will be overcome with grief and despair. But looking through the lenses from a biblical perspective, with a proper focus on God and his attributes, you will find peace and you will realize that there is a purpose. Ask yourself this morning, is my theology strong enough to sustain me through life's difficulties? David knew where to turn. He turned his eyes toward God. He sought God. Even though he felt as if God were absent, he approached him. And in the same way, we must be equipped with solid theology that will anchor us through life, because Satan would love nothing more than for us to curse God and flee from him. And you will be tempted to flee from God in moments of deep sorrow and despair. And you may be tempted to think, what good is this path? I suffered just as much following God as I did when I didn't know him. But friends, again, don't forget the purpose of your affliction. Your suffering is never for nothing. And you may be disciplined for your sin, as you should. What loving father would withhold discipline from his children? I think of all my years of playing baseball, I would have coaches that would correct me and discipline me, and they would look at me because I'd get frustrated with them, and they'd say, Josh, you don't have to despair when I'm disciplining you or correcting you. You need to worry when we don't. Because we care about you. That's why we want you to do better. What loving father would withhold discipline from his children? So perhaps you're being disciplined because of your sin, or maybe you're being tested with affliction. Either way, there's a purpose. Now listen to these words from Thomas Brooks. If you haven't read his book, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, I would strongly encourage you to grab a copy and read it slowly. It'll bless your soul. But this is what he says. God's house of correction is his school of instruction. All the stones that came about Stephen's ears did but knock him closer to Christ, the cornerstone. The waves did but lift Noah's ark nearer to heaven. And the higher the waters grew, the more near the ark was lifted up to heaven. Afflictions do lift up the soul to more rich, clear, and full enjoyments of God. And God makes afflictions to be but inlets to the soul's more sweet and full enjoyment of his blessed self. When was it that Stephen saw the heavens open and Christ standing at the right hand of God, but when the stones were about his ears, and there was but a short step betwixt him and eternity? David turned to the Lord for grace, mercy, healing, and deliverance. Do we? Are we quick to turn to the Lord? Are we like Spurgeon, who could say, "I have learned to kiss the waves that throw me against the rock of ages"? He prayed, "O Lord, turn, O Lord, deliver my life, save me for the sake of your steadfast love." Verse 4. That's interesting. What was David's objective? What was David's hope? Was it to be free from this pain for contentment and comfort's sake? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life, save me. Why? For the sake of your steadfast love. It's for the sake of God's love. David sought to be delivered, to be saved, to be healed, to praise him, as we see in verse 5. What we see is that David is all about God in his suffering. David's affliction, whatever it is seen by David as a means to bring him closer to the Lord. And he turns to God in his trials, not from God. Do we? I've asked a question already, but I'll ask it again so that we may answer honestly. Are we quick to turn to the Lord in our affliction and trouble? And if not, why not? Are we quick to turn our brothers and sisters' gaze to the Lord when they struggle? To encourage them with the hope of the gospel? Elizabeth Elliot once said, "Faith does not eliminate questions, but faith knows where to take them." Are we quick to turn to the Lord in our affliction and trouble? Let the gospel encourage us to do so. Let the gospel not only encourage us to do so, but gives us hope for when we do. Isn't that what the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 4? He says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Church, aren't we grateful that we have a Savior who didn't cringe when affliction came upon him, but turned his eyes to the Father and trusted him? But Jesus says in John 12, "Now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour." And Jesus knew that there was a purpose for his affliction. There was a joy that was set before him, as the writer of Hebrews says. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, unlike David, who believed that going to the grave would rob God of glory, as we see in verse 5, Jesus knew that death would glorify the Father, as we see in John 12. But for Jesus, death was the means to glorify the Father. But Jesus didn't stay dead, did he, church? No, he victoriously rose again 3 days later, signifying that the Father accepted his sacrifice. And so now, because of Christ, we have hope, we have purpose, we have joy, despite what may come against us. And we don't grieve like those who have no hope. And so David begins in despair, but he doesn't end in despair, as we see in verse 9. He has confidence in his God. David says, "The Lord has heard my plea, and the Lord accepts my prayer." Someone once said, we can appeal to God's steadfast love when we suffer because he always answers back with the gospel. Like David, we can faithfully and boldly ask God to be merciful, to act, to save us because he has done it completely in Jesus. He has saved us from wrath and rescued us from the ultimate agony of the grave. And because Jesus was raised, we can say with David, the Lord has heard my cry for mercy. Do you have confidence in God today, friend? Do you have gospel hope today, friend? Is there an anchor for your soul in the darkest storms, friend? David is a man who struggled. David is a man who wept. David is a man who grieved. David is a man who struggled with despair. But David was also a man who could say in Psalm 30, you have turned for me my mourning into dancing, and you have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness. Can you say that this morning? In shadows deep, where silence reigns, a heart once light now bears its chains. In valleys low where hope has waned, my spirit sinks in sorrow stained. The sun retreats behind dark clouds and whispers haunt with voices loud. I seek the light, but fear's shroud encloses me. My soul is cowed. In empty prayers, my voice is weak. A distant echo when I speak. I call to God, his presence seek. But silence falls. Where is the warmth of divine grace? An endless night, I search his face. Yet all I find is empty space, a barren, cold, forsaken place. While the psalms of old I recite, in desperate plea for morning light, yet in this void no end is in sight. My faith is tested in this fight. Oh Lord, where have you hidden now? To you in tears my spirit bows. And in silent I watch, I make this vow, to wait, to trust, though I know not how. For in the depths, though I despair, your love, unseen, is always there. In darkness deep, you hear my prayer. And in due time, your light I'll share. So in this night, though I may grope, my heart clings fast to solid hope. For dawn will break and I will cope. With faith renewed, my soul will slope. As Spurgeon once said, God is too good to be unkind, and he is too wise to be mistaken. And when we cannot trace his hand, we must trust his heart. Let's pray together.